We want to continue our study in the book of Hebrews. And if you have your Bibles, if you'll turn over to chapter 2, and we'll be studying verses 5 to the end of the chapter, which is verse 18. Let me ask you a few questions. What do you say to Christian people who are suffering for their faith, who are seeing their property being confiscated, seeing themselves being victimized, discriminated against? What do you say to others who are losing their faith? What do you say to others who are abandoning their faith and returning to a religious system that could never bring about reconciliation with God? What do you say when people face these type of crises in life? The apostolic solution is to tell people about the rich and wonderful truths of God. And that is what the Apostle Paul is doing here in the Hebrew epistle. In verses 5 through 13, it's a difficult section of scripture. So what I'm going to do is just read it and you follow along in your Bible, and then we'll work our way through it and make the appropriate points. So let's read together. It is not to angels that he subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet, at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we do see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again he says, here am I, the children God has given me. Now, Paul has already, in chapter 1, introduced the subjects of angels. And he introduced the subject of angels to show the superiority of Jesus to angels. Then he digresses in chapter 2 for 4 verses to call attention to the believers to pay close attention to Jesus so that they don't drift away. He now returns to the whole subject of angels. Question: why does he do this? There was a mistaken belief among the Hebrew people that angels would one day rule the world, but that's simply not true. Paul quotes from Psalms 8, and is filled with amazement that God the Creator gives tremendous consideration to man. Just read the verse again. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. If you're familiar with Genesis chapter 1, the creation of Adam and Eve, you'll see there in chapter 1, when God created Adam, he placed everything under his dominion. He gave him rulership or control over all that he had created. But it doesn't look like the world is subject to man or that man is ruling in this world. But that's not to say that God's promises to man has failed. Those promises have not failed. We find them, in fact, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So what's true about Christ is true for all those who belong to Jesus. You see that being brought out in verses 8 and 9. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we do see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And the whole idea here is that Jesus is identified with God's people, with you and me. There's an identification here, Jesus and his people. What's true for Christ in what he achieved is true for the people who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So no matter how chaotic things look at the present, and it is chaotic, there is victory in Jesus because of his resurrection. What he accomplished was not done in isolation. It was done with his people in mind. So his victory becomes our victory. You see that, just pick it up there in verse 11. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. And so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. The stress here is upon the identification of Jesus with the people of God. Though those people to whom Paul is writing are suffering for their faith, they're certainly regarded as insignificant people in society, but they're identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's identified with them. He's not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, what he's going to do in the next section here is provide further encouragement to God's suffering people, showing once again how that Jesus has identified with his people. And there's 5 points that we want to mention here as we work our way through. Look at verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. This is again an extraordinary statement, that Jesus shares our humanity. We are flesh and blood. He became flesh and blood. This is the incarnation. God became man and dwelt among us. We find God has become one of us. So therefore he knows what it's like to be human. He entered into our world. He has lived among us. So he can identify with us. Now, to suffering Christians, it was tremendously encouraging to know that the one they have committed their lives to identifies with them, because he, though God, became human for some 33 years. A second point here is that through his death, he destroyed the devil who held the power of death. Through sin, death was introduced into this world. And every one of us, every sinner, is held captive by death and would remain captive until sin was forgiven. Now, Jesus took upon himself our sins in his body upon the cross, died, was buried, and was raised from the dead, thereby defeating death. No longer can death hold us captive. The resurrection of Christ shows he has defeated death, and his resurrection is our resurrection. We will live because he lives. He conquered death on our behalf. And one day you and I will die. When? I don't know. But we will die. But death will not hold us captive. Because of Easter Sunday morning, because of the resurrection, we too will be raised to life. The second point is in verses 15 and 16. I'll just read the last part of verse 14 just to get the context. He destroyed him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and freed those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Angels are not the recipients of the great promises that we're reading about here. This wonderful news is not written or addressed to angels. it is referred to or reserved for the spiritual descendants of Abraham. In other words, a people of faith. There were many Israelites, all Israelites were descendants of Abraham, but not all Israelites had the same faith of Abraham. This point is brought out in Paul's letter to the Galatians when he states this: "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Who are the people of faith to whom Paul is writing? There are those who have believed in Jesus, who've been baptized into Christ Jesus. These are the spiritual heirs or spiritual descendants of Abraham, and therefore heirs to what God promised to him. The third point is in verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Once again, its identification is the big theme being presented here. Because Jesus became like us, became man and took upon himself flesh and blood, just like you and I have, since he became man, he is suited to be our high priest, our representative who intercedes with God on our behalf. The function of the high priest was to mediate on behalf of the people. He interceded to God on behalf of the people. Christ has experienced everything that you and I experience in our lives. And therefore, when we pray to God, we're not praying to a God who says, "I don't know what you're talking about." Our high priest, who is God, became man and identifies with all of the struggles and battles that we face day by day. And in identifying with us, we can see that he is compassionate, he's sympathetic, he's understanding. So we have an intercessor in our high priest who is fully acquainted with all of our needs. And then there's that other reason why he became man, in order to make atonement for our sins. This is not an assignment that could have been given to angels. Our sin required, and I underline that word required, our sin required that God himself become one of us and offer himself as a perfect sacrifice to achieve forgiveness of our sins. There is only one who could atone for our sins, and that is the one we offended through our sins. So what we have here is that the offended party, in this case God, he comes and he offers his life as the payment for our sins. So we have a high priest who can identify with us, and we have a high priest who has also offered himself as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. So Jesus is both priest and sacrifice. And finally, in verse 18, a staggering verse of scripture when you think about it, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, let's not separate that verse of scripture from the purpose for which the letter has been written. The letter or the epistle has been written to encourage, discourage Christians to remain faithful to their commitment to Jesus. Some were wavering in their faith, some had fallen away, some were going back into Judaism. But the scripture here is saying that Jesus suffered, and when he suffered, he is able to help those who are being tempted. It's encouraging to know, as I've already stated, that when we pray, we have a God who says, "I know what you're talking about. I've been there." I know what you're experiencing. You're suffering. You're the victims of injustice and abuse. I know what it's all about. The same thing happened to me. So his life of suffering helps him identify with Christians who are suffering. So not only can Jesus identify with their suffering, but one of the amazing verses or expressions in Scripture, he is able to help those who are being tempted. There are several passages of Scripture where this expression appears, he is able. I'll just give you one of them, because it really is a mind-boggling expression that our God is able. In the Ephesian epistle in chapter 3, verse 21, the Scripture there says that he is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to his power that is at work within us. That again is just mind-boggling. He is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to his power which is at work within us. This is not about us. This is about God. What God is able to do, whatever we ask or think, he can do far more than what we will ever ask or think about. And that's brought about by his power that's at work within our lives. So it's not about us. It's all about him. And I do think we have to embrace this wonderful promise to know that we do not have to be spiritual failures. We do not have to be spiritual victims. All the help that we need is there. He is able to help those who are being tempted. When temptations come our way, we don't have to fall victim. We really don't. He is able to help us. There's a lovely passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, in the context of temptations. There Paul tells the Corinthians, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to endure. But with the temptation, he will also make a way for you to escape so that you can endure it. So many wonderful things in there. First of all, God is faithful. That's just an amazing statement. God is a faithful God. Number one, he will never let you be tempted to the point where you cannot endure that temptation. God will not let that happen. I can just use an illustration. Poor illustration, but it's the best one I've got. If your capacity is 90 pounds, that's all you can endure. God will not allow 91 pounds to come your way. He will not allow that. Why? Well, God is a faithful God, and he's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond your ability to endure. But with that temptation, he will provide a way for you to escape so that you can endure it. So see, God is able. God is able. So let me just sum it up in a sentence or two. When we put verses 5 through 18 together, when we assemble it together, we have a very complete and a very encouraging picture of hope, which was written to Christians who are suffering for the faith. And all of this was written to encourage them to remain faithful to God. All the help that they need to remain faithful to the Lord is available to them. I hope that the things we've shared about on this Lord's Day will be a blessing to you. I honestly don't know the needs of the people who listen to these talks, but God knows it. And I hope that what we've spoken about this morning, God will speak to your hearts and bless you.